what would it take to restore relationships and justice in your own life? The psalmist here in Psalm 96 seems to say that nature itself will be teeming with life and rejoicing. Little infants won't die of famine anymore because of drought. What would it take for there to be justice in a world where infanticide is called choice and where legalized intimidation and extortion are the norm? What would it take? In Matthew 17 and verse 11, Jesus acknowledges that Elijah comes and he will restore all things. John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus seems to claim that all things are being restored, even as he speaks, the beginning of that at least. Regardless of what it would take for you, I don't know what it would be in your vision of what perfect righteousness, perfect justice would be. I want to suggest that the prophets had some pretty definite ideas about what it would take. In the Old Testament, there are a number of symbols that Israel had invested in its hope in. Okay? And today I want to speak briefly about three of these national icons upon which the people of Israel put their trust. The temple and its precincts, often referred to as Mount Zion, right? And the Torah and the tearful representatives, suffering representatives sometimes, of Israel. First, I want to talk about the temple. When I was on my honeymoon many, many moons ago, we went to Charleston, South Carolina, where there are a lot of walled-in formal gardens. You with me? And in these formal gardens, there would be little signs like, "There's no place on earth quite so close to God as my garden." Yeah, okay? And these were shaded, very orderly creations, walled off from the hectic and chaotic forces of the world. These were havens, symbols of something other than what's really in the real world. You with me? Now, this symbolism has been around for many, many years. When I was a freshman in high school, they made me study the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Right? Some of you may have heard of those. But in Babylon, the temple precinct was one huge irrigated botanical garden. All kinds of huge and exotic plants were brought, and they literally grew on the terraces of the ziggurat as it climbed higher and higher. And these botanical gardens, these temple precincts, were supposed to be symbols of Marduk's reign. It was the place where Marduk reigned on earth. It was a copy, in very miniature, of the entire cosmos as Marduk reigned from heaven. So did his king in the temple precinct. Well, the Hebrew temple was no exception. It was at first conceived as a kind of botanical garden. that was to remind people of God's perfect plenty. Listen to some of these Psalms. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. You get it? The original temple was conceived, and its precinct was conceived as a kind of botanical garden in which all kinds of exotic plants would come and be grown in a very specialized and protected, walled off, irrigated area. Cedars won't grow on Mount Zion unless some very special care is taken to them. The plant of the house, planted in the house of the Lord, you see. People will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Now you hear that? The idea is that here, at least in this walled off enclave, the temple precinct, people can stay fresh and green. Psalm 52, verse 8. The wicked perish. Okay, the wicked are going to perish, but verse 8, I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. And so, the everlasting love of God is something that you could participate in as you walked into the temple precinct, into this botanical garden, walled off. They feast on the abundance of your house, Psalm 36, verse 8. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. The spring that flowed from the Temple Mount was named Gihon. And it's no coincidence that Gihon is one of the streams that flow in the Garden of Eden. You see, the temple was this place from which Eden and its life and its light could be restored to the world. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter and verse 6, Zechariah says, on that day, there's a day coming, right? There will be no light, nor cold, nor frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to Yahweh. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And Yahweh will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. Ezekiel puts it even more bluntly. The water will come out from underneath the temple. It will flow all the way to the western sea. It will flow to the eastern sea and the Dead Sea, you know, which is full of salt so that nothing can live in it. The water and the teeming life of this water will fill all of the world, and so much so that the Dead Sea will lose its brackishness. And the Dead Sea will then teem with life. So it was no coincidence. Listen, it's no coincidence in John when the folks we find gathering around the pool of Bethesda, thinking that the pool of Bethesda has really kind of healing qualities, because the pool of Bethesda was fed by Gihon, the stream from the Temple Mount. The waters that flowed from the temple filled the pool of Bethesda, and they were thought to have a kind of healing quality. It symbolized, you see, God's promise with His people that He would renew Israel, would restore Israel, and through Israel, the whole earth. In all of these ways, you see, then the temple becomes the counterpoint to the grave. Sheol, Hades, is envisioned as a... Sheol and Hades has gates, right? So the vision is, it's kind of a city of the dead. Okay? Yes, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. It's a walled-off city that has gates. And we're thinking mythically now, right?
Right.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
And now the temple is the kind of counterpoint to that. The opposite of the grave. The temple, you see, is that point at which the abode of God intersected the earth. Hebrews 9:24 says that the temple was a copy, you see, of the true heavenly temple. We so often recite the 23rd Psalm that we miss its critical importance in this respect. God will be with us even through the valley of the shadow, right?
Yes.
But finally, the promise is, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's something about the house of the Lord and God's unique Shekinah glorious presence that will allow the psalmist like David to envision in some way his living there forever. Eternal life is to be found somehow within the temple where God is going to put things to right. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were exiled, right? I prefer, frankly, I mean, I've been 20 years studying these things. I prefer the notion of exile rather than fall. When Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, they are exiled. And I don't guess I have too much to gripe at about this notion that human beings fell in the garden. But I think it's more biblical to talk about being exiled. And of course, when Israel, in the time of the prophets, are in Babylon, they are exiled from the temple and the promise, and the point from which Eden will return. So the temple is a big deal. The psalmist said that the temple could not be shaken. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. The point, you see, is that the temple pointed to and embodied God's rulership over the world. It pointed to the heavenly dwelling of God and was a copy of that heavenly temple, the place where heaven and earth actually met. And that aspect of the temple could not be shaken. And so Hebrews 12 and 22 says that we have come in Jesus Christ, the new temple. We have come. What? To Mount Zion. To the heavenly Jerusalem. To the city of the living God. And we are receiving, verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us be thankful and worship God, you see. And I say all of this background for a couple of very important texts as we consider the doctrine of the resurrection. The prophets look forward, you see, to a day. The prophets look forward to a day when God would restore the Eden state, when righteousness would dwell through the whole earth and all the peoples of the earth would acknowledge the God of Israel. And in Isaiah 25, it's maybe one of my most favorite passages in all Scripture. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, we read, "On this mountain," on the Temple Mount, okay? "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the peoples, the sheath that covers all the nations, and he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." The prophets see, even in the midst of their exile, even in the midst of their oppression, they could envision a day when the God of Israel, the God who had revealed Himself in Torah and in the temple, He, this God, would reign supreme throughout all the earth, and all the people would come and worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. That day was coming, says the Lord. The Lord has spoken. Isaiah 26:19. In the midst of this whole vision, Isaiah says, "But your dead will live. Their what? Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." And so from the temple there would be this wonderful messianic banquet, this wonderful dew that fills the whole earth and waters the earth so that the earth gives up its dead. Amen? God would restore Israel. And in order to do it, He would have to make the relationships right with all the peoples of the earth. He would have to rid Israel of her shame, and those who would dwell in dust would have to wake up. And Isaiah's vision, you see, was more than Israel getting to return home and rebuild the temple. Rebuilding the temple was an act of faith in what God was ultimately going to do. Get it? Another symbol in the Old Testament of Israel's ultimate restoration is the symbol of the Torah, the law, the instruction itself. If you read Psalm 19, for instance, you know, in obedience to the Torah, look up here with me. In obedience to the Torah, one will find protection and provision for life. The problem, of course, was that Israel never obeyed the Torah. Yeah. And so, in the days of the prophets, in the days, for instance, of Ezekiel, Israel had so defied the Torah that they were in exile, utter exile, right? And God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, He says to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the nations, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, your heart of stone, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In essence, then, the nation was spiritually dead. In order to get the people out of exile, God had to do a whole lot more than just bring them back to their ancestral location. I mean, there's all kinds of promises attached to the land, but the land itself is not, in essence, what God is trying to accomplish here. He had to bring dead people back to life again. He had to breathe on them anew so that they have a new spirit and will to obey instruction. Yes? And so God takes Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones. He takes him to a place. I don't know if it's a literal place or if it's a visionary place, but he takes him to one of these places that reminds you of where all the Israelites had been strewn across the valley road, where they had died in their exilic march. They hadn't been buried. They're just there. The skeletons. This is a people in exile. Listen, this is a people in exile. This is a people who does not know how to fear God and keep the Torah, which preserves life. And God takes Ezekiel out to this valley, and he shows Ezekiel, in the most graphic of ways, a symbol of Israel's exile and death. And he asks the prophet, "Son of man," verse 3, "can these bones live?" And Ezekiel replies, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know."
That's right.
And then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. Here's the people that for generations and generations had stone hearts and closed ears who would not hear the word of the Lord. And this is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: "I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am Yahweh." And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, Ezekiel says, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together. Bone to bone, I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. And then my people will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." So, here it is. The prophetic vision is that the Word of the Lord, embodied in the Torah, is not just words, but it carries with it God's vivifying, life-giving power. And this power can write itself on human hearts even when the whole nation has been strewn in exile, right? Many people look at this passage and I think rightfully say that it's a metaphor talking about how God can really change hearts, change the hearts of the whole nation so that they can hear His Word. But I wonder, how much of a restoration of Israel is it for this generation, almost all of whom are going to die by the waters of Babylon, exiled from the temple, exiled from the promise, if they themselves, those strewn on that valley, that Bataan death march, if you will, from ancient times, how will their Israel be restored? I suggest only by the resurrection of the dead. Finally, this morning, I want to say that among the things that Israel clung to as a hope and a symbol of her restoration, final restoration, was the lives of representative servants who sometimes suffered for the whole nation. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah is talking about this prophetic sufferer, and in that famous picture of the suffering servant, that one who tries to do and say what's helpful for God and His cause and is persecuted and killed for it, he says, because he poured out the suffering servant, poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many, therefore I will give him a portion with the great. And if that's not clear enough, then let's just go to the very end of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12. And read a text where Daniel was all worried about persecution and the vision he sees of Israel to come, when Israel would be persecuted for faithfulness to God. And he's quite concerned about that. And God says at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Daniel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. And multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the stars, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who led many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So when Jesus comes, and the scripture says his body was the new temple, the new place where heaven and earth meet. The old one, you see, had to be cleansed and shaken. But Jesus himself raises a new temple in 3 days, right? But Jesus himself offers a temple that transcends now geographic location. Jesus is making a stunning Jewish claim when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the path. Come follow me. He's making the claim that Jews had always made for the Torah, for the law. Come to me and have life. And of course, when he was raised from the dead, he proved to be the hope of Israel, the truest of all the suffering servants of God. Jesus, after being raised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, is asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We believe that you're the embodiment of the temple. We believe that you're the ultimate interpreter and embodiment of the Torah. We believe you are the suffering servant that will be raised and vindicated above everything, and that you represent Israel and you include us in this great victory. You're the one that's going to bring about the great temple messianic banquet. You're the one that gives streams of living water that was just going to flow out from the temple to flood the whole earth and make this whole place an Eden again. We believe that. Now, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Listen to what he says. He does not disabuse them of that hope.
Yeah,
he simply says, the time is not for us to worry about it. The resurrection of Jesus, that Jewish Jesus of Nazareth, is the beginning of the restoration of Israel and the whole world. And what Daniel saw, and what Ezekiel saw, and what Isaiah saw, is all coming true in the Jewish King, the Messiah we call Christ. This last week we got hit by 3 strokes. Three in 1 week. Wanda, Ron's mom, and Dan, Eva Baumgartner. Eva's in Westview Hospital. You need to go see her. We got good word this week that Brother Bill may not be dealing with cancer after all. We don't know why his hip is hurting so bad. But all of these things weigh not just on us, but the whole world. And when our dreams for the world seem to die, hearken back to the hope of Israel. Think of the kingdom's sure increase and Isaiah's temple banquet. And don't lose heart. When you're tired and you feel like you're in exile, and you wonder if it really pays to serve and do right, remember Ezekiel's vision of dry bones. And when you're embittered by injustice and you're stuck and others seem to have the last say over how you're going to live your life, just think of Daniel's vision. There's a multitude going to be raised, right? Cling to the hope of Israel. And know that one day He is gloriously going to restore the kingdom and include all the Gentile world in it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, in the name of Jesus today, in the midst of health problems and discouragements, we ask that you give us this hope that these pictures of eternal life, resurrected life, embodied life, would give hope to our days. that would give us the stamina to keep on doing right, even when it just seems like all our efforts are for naught. Help us to know that our efforts in the Lord are never in vain. Where, O death, is your sting? In the name of Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel, we pray. Amen. Gospel invitations extended.